For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We are in 1 Timothy, and tonight we're in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, which is a section dealing with leadership and the selection of leadership, and specifically about character qualities of an effective and godly leader. And so I wanted to spend a couple of weeks on this little section here because I think it's actually pretty important. And I want to focus tonight on ambition and to understand ambition a little more deeply, perhaps. It's almost always a negative when we use it in a context. We talk about an ambitious person and we're almost always thinking in negative terms, that that's a deficit. But Paul has a bit of a different take on that. And so what I want to do is talk a little bit about this whole concept of leadership and begin working through what are some of these key things that God thinks are really super important for people who are going to be used to influence other people for Him. Let's take a look at our passage. He says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If someone aspires to be an elder, he desires an honorable position. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money, one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity." He says, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? He must not be a new convert so that he does not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be people of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let these men be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they are above reproach. The women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their own household. For those who serve well as deacons obtain a high standing and great confidence in the faith in Christ Jesus. And so there you have instructions on leadership and leadership selection specifically. And I want to spend some time then thinking about the framework or the context into which Christian leadership is to manifest itself. And so thinking in terms of the framework and the structure of the early church, it's really a kind of a different ball game than when we think about church today. We're thinking about largely denominations that have extensive hierarchies that are global in their reach oftentimes. We're thinking about local congregations that are taking place in a particular building and often will wear funny outfits and stuff like that. And that's kind of what the way church looks in the mind and the experience of a lot of people. In the early church, though, in the first generations of the church, certainly in the first century, and certainly the assumptions being made about church life that Paul addresses here in this passage, the early church looked really different and along a couple of lines. First, that in the first century, the church is not a building per se at all. It's rather a community. Church means ecclesia, those who have been called out by God. So it refers to the people, not to an institution, and certainly not to a building. And these people would gather together in homes all over the cities in which these groups started. People are meeting in homes. You can see lots of examples of this in the book of Acts, chapters 1 to 4. You see it again in chapter 20 in the book of Acts, which is a chronicle of the early church. The letters that Paul writes to the Romans mention specifically churches that are meeting in people's houses. It was just the practice of the early church to meet in this way, to be a sort of a community of God's people who are interconnected with one another, relating to one another, serving each other. And through that service that they were then reaching out, to their friends, to their extended families, and people who had not yet met Christ to turn them on to that awesome message. There were also larger venues for public speaking that we see in the book of Acts, for instance, in the Jerusalem church. You had house churches coming together at a place called Solomon's Portico, which is basically an open space, like a mall area outside the Jewish temple. And there, Peter and John would often attract significant crowds speaking about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what does that mean for a relationship with God? We see that also in Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, where he goes in Athens in Acts chapter 17 to Mars Hill, this large public meeting place in Athens where people come and they share their insights, their philosophies, their religious points of view. He just enters right into what is kind of a normal thing for people in that culture to do, which is to speak publicly about things that matter and see if a discussion might get started. Well, certainly it did, and the church was born out of that as well. In Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus, which is where Paul is writing here, there were meetings from house to house, but also for years, Paul would open up in the afternoons in a place called the School of Tyrannus, open lectures about the Christian faith and really encouraging people from house churches all over that city and then mobilizing them to mission outside. And so you've got both of these things going. Frankly, that's really what we've tried to do in this fellowship from the very beginning, to meet house to house and then to come together in fellowships of house groups, much like we do here on Sunday night and Sunday morning and in the various venues that we have for that around town, because we believe that there is that important balance between really doing the life of the church, which is our home church, our relationships with one another, where we're known, where we're able to make a real contribution in a personal way to the lives of other people, but where we can also come together and be addressed in a broader forum from God's word about things that are of importance to all of us in terms of our mission and our ability and our desire to connect with the lost world. So that's the framework, mostly decentralized, but coming together as well in larger groups such as this. That was the early church. And in that context then, Paul identifies and asks Timothy in this context to identify people to fill particular kinds of roles of leadership, which he refers to as elders and deacons. And I want to just say a couple things about that. It's pretty simple, actually. The word elder, sometimes it's translated overseer, comes from two words. In the Greek, presbyteros is almost always translated elder. Episkopos is translated overseer, but those words are interchangeable, as you can see in Paul's usage in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. He's clearly referring to the same person, and he's talking about them as being both elder and overseer, presbyteros and episkopos. The reason for using those two different words is because he's really trying to speak, in a certain sense, culturally at least, two different languages. The presbyteros is a category of leadership understood and known by the Jewish people. Jews had elders in their communities, and these were people who were more or less responsible for overseeing the teaching from the synagogues with the rabbis, administrating the community life that synagogues would enjoy, especially as they're living in the Jewish diaspora through the Roman Empire. They played a super important role of keeping that community together and to keep it healthy. And then in the Gentile context, there's also an understanding of civic leadership, and that's the episkopos, people who are usually, but not always, public officials, whose responsibility it was to govern small districts, sometimes cities, sometimes smaller parts of a city, almost like a councilman would, like Columbus has a city council. Well, that board together would be kind of like Columbus's episkopos, to use that equivalence. And so Paul is using both of these words, one to kind of get at the Jewish idea of an elder as an older person, a person who comes with certain kind of wisdom and deep commitment to the community, and the episkopos, who has some skills in the area of management and of leadership. But in both of those cases, the real critical thing for us to understand is that really what Paul is talking about here is character. And then secondly, he talks about deacons. And that's just a transliteration of a Greek word, diakonos, which means a servant. And those are people in the early church who are specifically identified as ones who are going to roll up their sleeves and really do the leadership in these home churches, especially of meeting the practical needs of the people and keeping that community life alive. It's pretty sweet. In our fellowship, we have 9 elders currently that oversee groups kind of like this in the campus area and up here. And then we have about 700 deacons, home church leaders. And I want to just say, from the outset of our discussion, and we'll carry on the next week, it is the work of our deacons, our home church leaders, that is, frankly, the real backbone and life of this church. And these are the people who are leading thousands of people in their home church environments, teaching, discipling, helping to mobilize toward reaching their communities and so forth. That role of deacon is like super critical. And we're going to talk about that in some detail next week. So with both elders and deacons, Paul is always talking in the plural. Deacons, elders. And that's the idea that with Christian leadership, it's never one guy who is sort of like the charismatic leader, the final word, something like that. In the biblical frame of reference, it's always a leadership by plurality. And why is that? Well, because no one is really above accusation. No one's got it together. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. There's lots of ways of kind of putting it. But the reality is, we all need to be in subject to authority, human authority that God uses to direct our lives. And so at every level in our fellowship, from the eldership down to our home churches, we think that plurality is clearly the example given to us in Scripture. We feel like it's an example given for good reason. I've been in Latin America the last few weeks, and we've been studying a group down there that we're thinking of partnering with to come alongside and do some mission together. It's a pretty awesome thing that they've got going on. They've been down there for 30 years and have planted 30 fairly large churches at this point, ranging in the several dozen to several thousand members. It's very interesting, though, as they plant these groups, the one thing that they insist upon is for you to be counted as a church, you have to have a plurality of leaders, a plurality of elders. And other groups kind of look on and they say, well, can we be a part of your network? And they'd say, well, okay, we'll talk to you about that. But do you have a plurality of leaders? And they'd be like, huh? This is my church. And they'd be like, no, it's not your church. It's God's church. And the only way it stays God's church is to have a plurality of leaders who are truly and genuinely subject to one another. And we believe in that principle profoundly in this fellowship. And so we really appreciate the strong gifting that some of our leaders have, but never in the absence of other leaders who have that ability to speak candidly into their lives and to work together toward common ends. This will never be person X's church, just like it was in the first century world. So the purpose then of this letter that Paul is writing, the passage that we're looking at here, is to identify people to occupy positions of pastoral leadership. And so the first thing that he goes after, he says, if someone aspires to be an elder, he says it, he desires an honorable position. And so this speaks to the issue of ambition. If someone aspires to be an elder, the word aspire is really, I guess what you could say, under-translated here. It's kind of soft-souled. The word orego in the Greek means passionately desire. It is a longing. It is much better translated, ambition. It's like, this is something on my mind. Something that I have considered worthy and that with a lot of energy and focus, I'm going to pursue this thing. That's what Paul is saying. We need to have people in our groups that earnestly, passionately, zealously have the ambition of occupying places of leadership in our group. I'm going to harp on that quite a bit here tonight. I want us to think about that. Leadership is not primarily a matter of gifting, although there is a leadership gift, but primarily it is a matter of character. And when we think about character, as Paul has laid it out in this passage, these are the people that we should be looking to for leadership. Ambition is the first thing that Paul mentions. And as I said, most of us, when we think about an ambitious person, are oftentimes thinking about a person of low moral quality. Somebody who is ambitious for all the wrong reasons, and we need to talk about that. But what I want to argue here tonight, and I want to put right in front of you to deeply consider, is the thought that maybe God would will a fresh dose of deep, passionate ambition in your life for leadership, for Christian leadership. These lists that were given here in 1 Timothy 3 and also in Titus chapter 1 really are character qualities that we should see in all people who are moving forward spiritually and who are maturing and who are becoming increasingly Christ-like. And it's out of that body of people then that others are identified for the sake of leadership. But let's think about this first in terms of the things that always come to our mind with the ambitious person, their worldly ambition. And that's, again, how we typically use that term, that concept. The same word is used by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. He says here, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some longing for it have wandered away from the faith. And so here, it's a different kind of ambition. Again, it's exactly the same word where in chapter 3, verse 1, clearly it's cast in the positive. That here is this is an ambition that you could and should have. That's a noble thing and an honorable thing, he says. But then that same word in a different context, with a different kind of ambition, is framed as a real negative kind of thing. What's wrong with this person he's describing in chapter 6? How are they different than the person in chapter 3? Well, the person in chapter 6 is clearly self-promoting and materialistic. That's what we tend to think about with the ambitious person. My, that person is ambitious, which means under our breath, what a jerk. You know, right? We think of the ambitious person as the one who's trying to elbow everyone else out of the way so that they can get their way. And so the ambitious person to us is really a strong negative. I spent last evening with an old friend and a friend of his. Both are highly successful men, one in business and the other in academics, one a Christian and the other not a Christian. And it was fascinating as we were talking that this non-Christian man who's a professor down at Ohio State was talking about the fact that he had just had gotten tenure not long ago, and so I finally arrived, and the competition's over, and all this kind of stuff. And then immediately began talking about the jealousies and the petty undermining of one another's research and one another's reputations, and how it's a bite and scratch and kick and claw, and nobody's friends at the end of the day. Why? Because at the end of the day, it's all about me and my reputation. And I thought, well, that sounds like worldly ambition. And then the other guy's like, yeah, you know, I come from the business world where you just, you know, I made it to the top of that, but, you know, over the corpses of my friends. And it was not good. And I think, you know, that is the idea that most people have when we think about the ambitious person. It's all about me. It's my agenda. I measure the success of my ambitions by the reputation that I have and the amount of money I'm able to collect. And these are the people, when we turn on the TV and we see the political leadership and stuff like that, we're like, we're grossed out. Why are we grossed out? Because they are ambitious. in a really gross kind of way, right? And you just kind of see it, you sense it, that they're in the position that they are because of the kind of smarmy stuff that they've had to do to get there. And so that's there. That's a part of the thing, no doubt about it. Any pursuit of influence and of leadership has that potential in there. A lot of us, in my experience, really find that where we are ambitious, and many of us by nature are just simply more ambitious than others. There are some people who just the thought of working with or under somebody else is so distasteful to us, we've just got to forge our own road and do our own thing. Are you one of those kind of people? So I know many of you are. And yet at the same time, we can't always live that way. And so what I think happens is with fairly ambitious people is that we begin to divide our ambitions. And I want us to think about this just for a moment and reflect on the possibility that we can easily kind of turn our lives into neat little compartments. And in each of those compartments, in some areas, we'll have very little ambition. We're not trying all that hard. It doesn't mean that much to us. Yet in other areas, we are doggedly ambitious and we are absolutely all in and then some. And where I think this comes out often is the way many of us, and certainly our culture kind of instills this idea of with our children. So you may say to yourself, I'm not that ambitious. You know, I'm really content with my job and stuff like that. But my kid, and so there's that sort of vicarious living through the success of my child thing. They're excelling in sports, their academic pursuits, things like that. Our culture says if we're not all in for that, then somehow we're failing our children. And so we have just sort of the script is an ambitious kind of script that we're told that we must follow or we'll really be doing our kids wrong. And so we begin to think, what is success for my kid? Well, that they're super well liked, that they are doing great in school and maybe get a scholarship or something like that, that they're excelling in sports and some competitive kind of thing. I'm not going to tell you that there's something inherently wrong with those things, okay? That's not the point. The point is that it's selective ambition. And what about having ambition for our kids to be totally all in for Jesus Christ? How about having the ambition that they learn at an early age, humility and serving and putting the real needs and interests of others above themselves and to begin to have a lifestyle, not centered around themselves and their success and their competitions, but a lifestyle also that includes and really in some ways focuses on concrete age-specific ways of really loving the unlovely, caring for people that are underserved, really lending a hand and trying to make a difference in younger people's lives, younger people than them. Things like that. Are we as sharp and as focused as parents in this area as we are in the things that the world would describe for us as that's what success really means? Well, I think that there's a real fight in our hearts over this. And sometimes in our families and definitely in our communities. And it's something that I think that we really, sometimes we find that we're making success, other times we don't. But here's a conversation that I think that no one is ever more defensive about anything than how they parent their kids. And no one does it perfectly. And I sure don't do it, haven't done it perfectly. I'd be the first to admit that. But do we have the kind of exchange and openness with one another in our home churches where we can come along inside and say, I wonder, brother, just from viewing things on the outside, is there an imbalance here where you have pressing an ambition so hard with your kids in this area that you're really not helping them to appreciate the joy of Christian service and of really growing spiritually? Those kinds of conversations are what makes the difference so often between kids who are able to really put it together and build a worldview and a way of living early in life so that when the storms of hormones and temptation and all of the things that the world throws at them really hits, there's a basis and a joy and a contentedness in life that is rooted in the things of God, the things that are really good. We are told upon whether we're going to do that or not, but it's because that's how he's chosen to work in the world, for the sake of the world and for our own good. The reality is, this servant who made no investment in what God gave him, I'm sure was making plenty of investment in the things that he thought were valuable to him. And so there is just that whole thing about, when I look at my life, what I'm passionate about, where I'm willing to invest, where my ambitions lie, that, you know, Jesus said it. He said, where your treasures lie, there will your heart also. What do I really value? Well, what do I think about? What am I moving toward? What's my game plan? That's going to tell the whole story about where my ambitions really are. Right there. So this is a hard message, I think. I don't know if you feel this way. I feel this way. It's a hard message. So let's move to something sweeter, the third form of ambition, spiritual ambition, the kind of thing that Paul is really calling Timothy to be mindful of. Spiritual ambition is a passion along four lines. And I want to just briefly characterize those for you here and then end with a bit of a challenge to really consider. First, spiritual ambition is a passion rooted in vision. Rooted in vision. Here's a question for us to really meditate on. What is your life's purpose, and how would you know if you accomplished it? What is your life's purpose, and how would you know if you accomplished it? If we have been given and trusted by God talents, gifts, our personality, our moment in space and time, if we are, as Paul says in Ephesians, the workmanship of God, created beforehand, before we ever were, for the works that God has called us to, have you thought about, we think about our retirement plans, we think about family planning, we think about my career development, we think about our major in college, we think about the person that we want to spend the rest of our life with. We're pretty good at thinking about these big deals, right? I think we don't just fall into most of those things. They're very intentional on our part. The broader question I'm asking you here, this is worth thinking about. What is your life's purpose? And how would you know if you accomplished it? Wouldn't it be awesome to be able to have enough clarity in your mind to say, there is a course that has been laid out for me by the Lord, and that in pursuing this course, I'm actually fulfilling his purpose for my life on this earth? I think that makes all the difference in the world. It's what enables us to get up in the morning and to face the day, to face adversity, to face rejection, to face setbacks of all kinds, because we know that all of those things are just a part of the way that we move down the road that God has called us to. What is your life's purpose? And how would you know if you accomplished it? Now, I think that we get clarity about life's purpose over time as we age, as circumstances perhaps change for us in various ways. But always, I think that people who are really growing spiritually and are being effectively used of God are ones who are always thinking down the road, who are thinking about the ultimate purpose of things, who are thinking about, what has God called me to do with my life? And how would I know if I accomplished it? I've been thinking a lot about that over the years. And I just tell you today, there are four things in my life that I see as central to the purpose of my life and how I would know if I had accomplished it. One is the role that I play in my family. as a husband and as a father, even as a father to adult children, that work is not done. And it never will be until I breathe my last breath. And so I've got a strong sense of calling and purpose to what is that role. Secondly, I have a very strong sense of purpose to seeing this fellowship and this part of it, especially on Sunday night, become a dynamic and effective multi-generational sphere of home churches. I want to see that beautiful blend of ages and personalities and life circumstance working together to glorify God uniquely and powerfully. We need to see an emerging, effective new generation of adults in this fellowship. I'm utterly committed to that proposition. Third, to see and to help mobilize this fellowship to be a true world-impacting set of home churches, to have increased numbers of mission partners around the world that are accessible to us, who need our expertise and need some of our professional ability to take them over that threshold and to really have dynamic, effective church planting capability in places that where they lack that. That's why we're in Haiti. That's why we sent Luke Casa to Ethiopia. That's why we're looking for other venues to draw our whole body into that kind of work, the hands-on work of church planting globally. I think God has brought us together as a church to have that experience here, to share it with those who need it. And fourth is just some goals that I have in the area of Bible teaching in terms of some scholarship and things like that that are more course oriented. But those are the four things. When I think about the things that I'm up against, the things that I fail in, the things that are limitations of my personality, and I ask myself, is it worth it? Those four things come up and I say, yes, that's worth it. You bet. How about you? What are those things that you say, you bet, man, it's totally worth it to respond to God's call, to fulfill that purpose? What is that for you? That's really critical that we have that sense of clarity that enables us to stay in the fight. Second, that ambition, when it's godly ambition, is expressed in Christ-like serving. It's not self-serving. It's not about me and what is in it for me and what I get for me. Jesus put it like this. He said to his disciples, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. That's ambition in the world sense, right? He says, though, it is not among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be the first shall be the slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. There's some ambition for you. Wow, how can I really be equipped and mobilized so that I can lay down my life and view other people as more important than myself? That's Jesus' way. That's what real ambition is. Jesus doesn't say that you shouldn't seek greatness. He just redefines greatness. It's the same greatness that he himself has. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Now, Jesus was a very, very ambitious man. Jesus knew exactly why he came into the world. Why did he come into the world? He says, early on in his ministry, I came to go to the cross. That's why I came. That absolutely crystal clear sense of purpose that enabled him to be tempted in the wilderness, to experience the dark night of the soul in Gethsemane, to experience the rejection by his closest associates and all of these people, to stay on task. Why? Because he had an ambition that was so clear and so powerful that it moved the Lord of heaven to earth. It moved the eternal, omnipotent God to a place of absolute vulnerability before his own creation. It was an ambition that took him to the cross so that He could take upon himself the burden of your guilt and of mine. That was his ambition. Why? Because he wants those who are lost to be found, those who are guilty to be forgiven, those who are alienated from God to be his children, his sons and daughters. That's what it means when he says that he gave his life as a ransom to buy us out of our captivity and our slavery to our own sin. No one was ever more goal-centered than Jesus Christ. And we are here tonight as the beneficiaries of his ambition to reconcile you and me to God. And that is the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, that God has entered into the world to take upon himself the burden of our guilt so that we could be reconciled to God. And that that offer of reconciliation and forgiveness is offered to us freely by God. We don't meet him halfway. We don't earn it in some way. We just come to him with the empty hands of faith to say, be merciful to me, a sinner. The price of admission is humility, and that's all it is. To say, I need what I can never earn or merit. And if that's something here tonight, you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, that's interesting. I never thought about that before. Here would be an opportunity just to, in the quiet of your own heart, to go before God to say, you know, I do understand what you did in Christ. I understand that the cross is about your paying for something that I owe. And I want that payment for me. I want that to count for me. Will you receive me in your presence through Christ? You know, that's all it takes to enter into a relationship with God. It's pretty sweet. But Jesus is putting this forth to his disciples saying, that is the model of ambition that I want to characterize my people. And then thirdly, that we as Christ followers who has this incredible ambition also calculate the cost. He says in Luke 9 verses 23 and 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So there's that weird paradox that you can try to hold on to it. You can try to amass things for self. You can try to be that ambitious person who's going to go out and conquer and succeed and earn and all of that stuff. And at the end of the day, Jesus says, that's death. That's death. I drove home from our dinner party last night fighting back tears for a 52-year-old man who was realizing that he had lived his whole life to accomplish something that he now realizes is utterly meaningless. Utterly meaningless. Because it came to define him, and it's just not enough to be better than somebody else. And on the other hand, this other man who set aside his life of ambition to put Christ first and to, with his wife, to serve the real needs of people that God had brought into their company and to establish a home church that they deeply and passionately cared for. And these were people who were thriving. Jim Elliott was a missionary to Ecuador. He was murdered by the Aka Indians to whom he was sent. They viewed him as a threat, and so they killed him. But that was all right with him. Elliot put it this way, before he died, as he understood the risks that he was taking, he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's the fool who thinks that he can keep what he's pursuing in this world. Because at the end of the day, you'll lose it all. And Eliot is right. It's not foolish to have a light grip on the things of this world so that we can have a strong grip on the things that really matter, because those we cannot lose. Ambition is deeply tied to our value system and what we think the world actually is. Lastly, and sweetly, is the reward that we reap as we have this kind of godly ambition. Jesus, again, to his disciples, Peter said to him, you know, look, we've left our homes and everything to follow you. You know, he left aside this incredible fishing empire and all these great things. And Jesus says, well, truly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. Here is the sweet thing. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. When we decide that we're all in for the things of God, even if that may mean for a significant sacrifice to my comfort, to my perfect little world that I've created for myself or intend to, so that we can radically move toward in an informed, equipped, and vigorous way the needs of a lost world and of people who are being found in my home church community. That's not a sacrifice in the sense that the reward is so much greater than any sacrifice we could bring, because it's through that deep connection with people that can only happen when we are really all in that we find out who our deep, true brothers and sisters really are. Where we experience the depth and closeness of real Christian fellowship, of the intimate relationships that God intended for us to enjoy, where people truly, really have our back, who accept us knowing who we really are. And that is something, my friends, to build a life on. That is awesome. That is beautiful. And that's all I got to say about that. So there's a challenge for us, twofold. First, what do you want to accomplish in your life? And I just, you know, I'm pleading with you. Think about this. Think about this. Where are your ambitions? And what's the cost and reward worth to you? So you might just think about, I'll leave that up on the overhead as we go to questions and comments. You might want to jot that down. I just want to urge you to think about that. This is what defines our life. It's really worth thinking about.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.